And we turn again to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4. And we might read from verse 6. Verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was in the prison in Rome, and here he is writing to Timothy. He had been in the prison already and had been released, and he had spoken of that when he wrote from the prison the first time, asking for a lodging to be prepared for him. But this is different. He knows now that he's about to die. He's about to die. And he speaks to Timothy in the letter, his own son in the Lord. He may have been his own convert. That may be what he means. Or at least he was his son in that he taught him and brought him up in spiritual matters. And Timothy and Titus were used by him to establish office bearers in the congregations. And that is what they did, to strengthen the hand of the gospel. And they had much opposition. And Timothy is written to here, and it is entirely probable that Timothy himself would one day be put to death, as all of the apostles seem to have been. And Paul here is in the Roman prison waiting for his execution, which would be by beheading. That was the way of dealing with a Roman citizen, and the body being thrown into the Tiber. They did not crucify those who were citizens. But anyway, he doesn't speak of that. He passes all that by. And this man, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was a shining light intellectually. He had imbibed the teaching of the Romans and the Greeks. He had that. He could quote their poetry. We see that in Scripture. He also sat down at the feet of Gamaliel, so he was taught with the wisdom of the Gentiles and the wisdom of the Jews. And among the Jews, he seemed to be a real shining light. He seemed to be among the most eminent of them. And perhaps if he had carried on in that course, he would have been producing books and writing commentaries upon the Word of God. And no doubt many of the Jews, when they thought of him, said that he was a great fool who had thrown it all away. Thrown it all away, his advancement among the Jews, advancement among the Pharisees, given it all up, thrown it away. What a great fool he was. Ah, but you see, friends, to be a fool for Christ is everything in this world. Whatever the world's verdict may be, it is what the Lord will say at the end which really matters. And the world will mock Paul and mock all of God's people, just as they mocked the Savior, as the drunkards sat down and made him their song. Yes, they made songs about him, and they'll make songs about you if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him in this world. But it's worth it. And it is a lovely thing to see a young person beginning to follow the Lord, to see a life that belongs to the Lord from a very early age. And there is nothing more beautiful in this world than such a thing as that. And the beauty of youth will fade, it will go, but the beauty of Christ in the soul will never go, it will just grow. But anyway, we have him here writing to Timothy, and he begins by saying, I charge thee therefore before God. He's going to die, but he charges Timothy. It's almost as if he's putting Timothy on his oath. But Timothy is a godly man. Yes, godly man as he is, he's going to be tried and tempted. He's going to go through great agony. Young man as he may be, and strong man for all we know, it doesn't matter. He's going to suffer for the sake of the Lord. And Paul loves him. And Paul knows that he will go through much, but he charges him. All that matters is that Timothy be faithful. That's all that matters. And that's all that God requires of all his ministers in this world, that they be faithful. And what happens is that in churches which demand faithful ministers, they may look around and say they are lacking. We have very few ministers, perhaps congregations, but no ministers. Where are they to come from? We are to pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's what we are to do. And where you have churches which have a diminished and lowered gospel, then they will crowd in there. You will get plenty, plenty. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. The time will come, he says to him, when they will not endure sound doctrine. That is inside the visible church. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, heaping them to themselves, making piles of ministers, according to their own lusts, the kind they want. And the reason is that they have itching ears. Their ears itch when they hear the truth of God. They cannot stand the truth. They must have something else. And their itching ears need people who will give them a gospel that suits the flesh, a gospel that will suit their lusts, a gospel that will not change their lifestyle, nor their thought pattern, nor their soul in any way. And that's what we find today in many places. It began early. Yes, it began early. It began a long time ago. And it carries on and on and on. And people with itching ears are all over who say that they are Christians. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables. The Romans and the Greeks told their fables. Stories. Yes, they may have had some application. Many of these stories. They had some kind of application. And there are many fables given from the pulpit. They tell you how to be honest. Yes, to be honest. And they tell you to be a kind person. That's it. They tell you not to drink too much. That's it. And they tell you various things. But they are only feeding the lusts and the pride and the carnality of men and women. They are dodging the real issue. And that is that men and women are on the way to eternity and must perish unless they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And these men are a curse. These men are a curse. It doesn't matter how venerable they may look. It doesn't matter how polite they are. And they are polite, but they are a curse, causing millions of people to go on the carpet the soft pile of the carpet to a lost eternity. You be thankful if you have a minister who tells you the truth as it is in the Word of God. You do not know how great a privilege and how great a treasure that is. And pray for him. He needs your prayers. He needs you to wrestle for him, because the devil and the world will seek to overturn him and sovereign him. And so he goes on to speak to Timothy. The winter is coming. He tells him to bring his cloak and to bring the parchments that he may write. We do not know if he reached the winter or not. We do not know if the cloak ever came. And we notice that he wants John Marcus to be brought to him. He was useful to him for the ministry. And that tells us that the breach between himself and Barnabas was healed. It was over Mark that they quarreled. Paul didn't want Mark to be taken with them when they went back to Europe. But now in prison, he says about Mark, he is profitable to me for the ministry. It's a lovely thing to see brothers when there has been a breach coming together in love and affection. We need that in the gospel. We need it, friends. But anyway, looking at what we have here, we have, first of all, something that deals with the present. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's speaking of the present. And then secondly, speaking of the past. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And thirdly, he's speaking of the future. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He's speaking of the present, he's speaking of the past, and he's speaking of the future. And we can look at these things as the Lord enables us. In speaking of the present, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." I am now ready to be offered. How many a child of God we speak to who would like to be with Christ, but they say so often, "But I'm not ready. I'm not ready." You'll be ready when the time comes. The Lord makes his own people ready. And we have seen people who have been in fear and trembling, thinking of death, because death might involve a great many things. And yet on their deathbeds were desirous to go to meet with the Lord. We remember a lady in Skye. My elder phoned me on the Sabbath morning, and he said that this lady was desirous of seeing me, that she was dying. I knew she was dying, but I didn't know it was as far gone as it was, and she wanted me to come and see her. I said to him, "But I have a service at 12 noon. Well, he said, "If I come for you with my car, will you come to see her?" "Yes, gladly." So I went with him. And there was this lady. That kind of person, if you spoke to her about spiritual things, who was so shy and found it very difficult to speak about her personal spiritual matters. But she was a housekeeper for a man with a title, and she would refuse to deal with anything in the way of cooking her and so on if it was caught on the Sabbath day. Any fish, any grouse, anything of that nature, if he caught it on the Sabbath, she wouldn't touch it. Her conduct was beautiful. But anyway, when I saw her, he was in great agony. Great spasms of agony. And between the spasms, she was talking about the Lord. The lips that seemed to be closed were now opened in the praise of the Lord, longing to go and saying to me, I cannot understand why he's not coming for me. I'm longing, I cannot understand it. And at last I said a prayer and I said to her, I must go. I've got to preach at noon. I've got to go. And when I turned to the door, I heard her crying out loudly, I see him coming. What she actually said was, I see him coming, clearing the stones out of the way. And she died. Our friends, Paul said that he was ready. I am now ready. The Lord will make his own ready. The wedding garments will be put on. And the Lord Jesus will put on the garment of sanctification and the garment of glory. Ah, yes, you'll be ready. And he'll prepare you and take you into the place he has prepared for his own people. I am now ready, he says, to be offered. To be offered. And the word offered there, of course, has to do with sacrifice. That is very obvious. But it is an unusual word. It means a libation. Something that is poured out in sacrifice. And the Jews had that. If you go back to Numbers 15, you will see it explained there, where men were to come with a lamb or a ram or whatever as a sacrifice. The blood was to be sprinkled or poured out. And after that, there would be a meat offering. It was flour mixed with oil. And after that would be the sweet-scented wine. The wine had to be poured out. That was the end of the offering. That was the end of the service. That was the last thing, the wine being poured out. When the wine was poured out, those who were gathered could say, that's it over. That's it over. And the Lord Jesus on the cross, we read, poured out his soul unto death. That was the libation. That was the end of the sacrifice. He poured out his soul unto death. And Paul says that he's ready to be poured out. To be poured out, that is, he has been offering himself. All the time his life was Christ's. His days, his nights were Christ's. This was a man who suffered for Christ. 5 times scourged. 40 times minus one. 40 was a death sentence. 39 just came short of it. Five times he had the 39 strokes. 3 times beaten with rods. 3 times shipwrecked, a day and a night in the sea. He knew what it was to be naked. He knew what it was to be starving. He knew what it was to be stoned, to be pursued and hated. Yes, he knew that for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. He belonged to Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. I am in a strait, he said, betwixt two. I am in a strait betwixt. Yes. He would desire to be with Christ, which is far better. But the end had now come. It was a libation. Whatever the Romans would do, well, he was ready. He was in the hands of the Lord. He knew the Lord was controlling everything. And he was willing to be poured out. and he knew the time had come. And when your time comes, may the Lord be with you when your soul is poured out in death. May the Lord be with you. May you be ready as he was ready. And he goes on and says, the time of my departure is at hand. The time of my departure. Yes, the time is now. The time is now, this present time, and it's my departure. And again, the word departure has connotations. It is a word that is used most often for a ship that is about to depart. A ship that is tied to the quay, a ship that is in port, a ship that has been tied there, it might be, for many weeks, many days. And Paul, since he was brought alive by the Holy Spirit of God, was like a ship tied to the quay of a foreign land. He was in the world, but he no longer belonged to the world. He was a citizen of no mean city, a citizen of the greatest city of all. He was going home, going to his own land, going to his own country, going to his own people. And where are your people if you know Christ? They are where Christ is, where he's gathering them. That's the holy land. That's the land he gives to Israel. And the ship is tied up there at the quay. And the sailors on that ship, of course, don't have the same language as those who are in the country at which the ship is. They are foreigners. They are strangers. And Paul is like that. He no longer uses the language of this world. He uses the language of Christ, the language of Canaan. He talks with Christ so often that when he talks with his fellow creatures, he's using the same language. And that is a beautiful thing to have in this world. People to realize when you talk with them that you're somebody who talks with Christ and talks with him often. But the time comes when the ship must depart. The time of my departure is at hand. And then the whistles begin to blow and men begin to open the hawsers and the ties and the restraints. And they throw a hawser over there and one over here, and the ship begins to make its way away, to leave the quay behind, to leave the country behind. Yes, it was good to be in the world. It was good to be in the world. If you found Christ in this world, it was good to be in the world. It was a blessed place for you. If you can say, well, Christ met me here. I was born a sinner on the way to hell, but Christ met me in this world. And therefore, for all eternity, I will praise him that I was in the world, for he met me in the world. And some can speak of where they met him. I remember one sailor who told me, he was an elder, and he said, the ship in which I was torpedoed, it went down. But on that ship, I found liberty in the Lord, and I know the bunk I was lying in. And my ship went down, he said. And if that ship were ever raised up out of the sea again, I would love to go down into the bowels of that ship to see the bunk where I was when the Lord gave me liberty in Christ. Yes, it is good to be in the world if we have come to know Jesus as our own Savior. But see, it's good to depart as well. Good to depart as well, to be forever with the Lord. That's the ultimate. That's the best of it all, to be forever with the Lord. Yes, we know we have grief and trouble and trial. We know we have weeping and sorrow. We know the family is broken up. We know that we lose companions whom we love and all that. But we know too that the Christian hope, it's a sham unless he dies and goes to be with the Lord. That's how it has to be. And then Paul speaks of the past. He says, in looking at the past, I have fought a good fight. A good fight. And there is only one good fight. And that is the fight of faith. The world is full of wars from end to end. Full of the pride and greed and lust of mankind from end to end. Oh, but this man said that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Yes, he persecuted Stephen. He was in charge. He looked after the clothes. And time again, he took men and women prisoner to be tried, some put to death, some imprisoned. He fought against the Church of Christ. There was no man in the world who fought against the Church of Christ as this man did. That's why he says, I am the chief of sinners. It's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of absolute truth. Inspired words. He was the chief of sinners. Nobody hated Christ as he hated him. He was willing to leave his own country and go to Syria. To go outside the bounds. For the sake of capturing Christians and bringing them back to be tried and put to death and imprisoned. Anything at all to destroy the kingdom of Christ. I am the chief of sinners. But he found mercy. And in him the Lord, first of all, showed his long suffering. So that there might be a pattern to others. He was the chief of sinners among those who were redeemed. It doesn't include those who were lost, like Judas Iscariot and others. He's talking about the redeemed. The wonderful thing that the chief of sinners among them is himself, among the redeemed. Nobody hated Christ as he hated him. Nobody warred against his church as he warred against it. And yet now he says that he has fought a good fight, the good fight, the only good fight. Been changed by the Lord, given faith, given grace, so that he wars against the evil in his own heart. The bitterest war he had was in his own heart. Try and understand that. Standing toe to toe against the enemy in his own heart. Yes, oh wretched man that I am. That's what he had in the depths of his own soul. He was persecuted by the Jews. The Jews were his greatest human enemies. He was persecuted by the Romans, put to death by them. Rome had 9 persecutions of the Church of Christ. 9! To wipe them out. And one of the Caesars struck a medal because he said he had wiped out the Nazarenes. But the Nazarenes were not to be wiped out. Paul fought a good fight. Yes, and in the churches, in the congregations, he had to fight. Because heresies came in. And not only heresies, but false teachers, false ministers, they came in with credentials. People giving them credentials, and they came and were accepted. But Paul's credentials weren't bits of paper. They were souls. And he had to beware these people. And then you see him standing before Nero the first time. At my first standing, he says, no man stood by me. No man. But where are all his children in the faith? No man stood by me. But you see, he He fought a good faith, a good fight, the best fight, the fight of faith. And the Christian has the whole armor of God upon him. Not bits and pieces of armor, but the whole armor of God. The hypocrite might want a bit of it, but the real Christian has the whole armor of God. And there's no provision for the back of that armor, none whatsoever. He lives by the grace of God. It's all of grace, all of grace. Then he goes on and speaking of the past, I have finished my course. He's now looking at it as if he had run a race. As if he had run a race. And that's how it is. They had the race courses. That's where the word comes from. They had their games. And Paul knew about these things, as they all knew about these things in his day. The Romans built these things all over the empire, where people had competitions, where the gladiators fought and they had races and such like. I have finished my race. And how did he run his race? He ran his race looking to Christ Jesus. The mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. It was a high calling. It was a race that means sanctification, growth, progress, coming closer to Christ. Christ was the mark. And as he ran the race, he came closer and closer to him. And the closer you come to him, the better you see him. That was how he ran his race. And when you run a race, you keep your eye on the mark. And if you don't keep your eye on the mark, if your footsteps are looked at later on, you'll see that they did not go in a straight line. And if they did not go in a straight line, you lost ground. But if your eye is on the mark, your feet go in a straight line. That is how he ran. He ran his race, looking to Christ. He set the Lord before him. He ran his race looking to Christ, the author and finisher of his faith, who for the joy that was set before himself endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The mark he had was another one who ran his race, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him. Ah, yes, he ran his race. And there's no stopping. There's no stopping. It has to go on and on and on. The weariness mustn't stop the child of God. He must keep on. When the legs are like lead and the lungs are full of fire, he's aiming at the finishing line to run his race. I have run my race. I have run it. I have run it. Yes, for the prize of the high calling, he has run it. It's over. It's done. He won't have to do it again. Ah, would you like to go back into the world again to begin your Christian life all over again? Would you run your race better than you ran it the last time? Ah, no. No, the Christian says no. He doesn't want that. He just wants to go on. Doesn't want to go back. I have run my race. Yes, I have finished my course. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Well, faith, as you know, can mean a grace called faith, or it can mean the body of belief, what we believe in, what Scripture sets forth for us to believe and to live by. And it was true of Paul that both things were kept. He lived the life of faith And the life of faith, of course, embraces the doctrines of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, reveres Scripture, trembles before Scripture, because it is the Word of God. It is in the mouth of God. It is warm in the mouth of God in every generation. It is the inspired Word of God. It is God breathed. God breathed not just yesterday, but God breathed now. Now for the soul that believes in Him. Yes, I have kept the faith. Whatever the Lord said to me, whatever directions I was given, whatever teaching He gave me, I have kept it. Yes, I have sinned. I have fallen. I have slipped. He admits that. He admits he was taken as a prisoner of war when he speaks of his failing. The good that I do, the good that I would, I do not. He admits all that. And the evil that he would not, that he was doing that at times, that he was taken prisoner by sin. He speaks of these things. But still he walked, just as Scripture says of the way of David, of the various kings, the godly kings, that they walked in the way of their father David. And God praised that, the way of their father David. Yes, David had sins, but God praised the way of David. It was something special. He praised any godly king who walked in that way. He walked in the way of his father David. And the Apostle Paul here has kept the faith. Our friends, it's precious to hold on to what we have in Scripture. If we are going to let go of these things and go to churches which are slipping away and giving this up and giving that up, cutting bits from the Bible, yes, what are we going to do? How many churches today believe in the fall? The Roman Catholic Church itself now tells its people that they need not believe in the literal fall of Adam. That is just a parable. They can take it as a parable. You cannot take it just as a parable. Adam sinned against God. Adam fell, and we fell with him and sinned with him in his first transgression. Don't forget that. If you leave that out, where are you going to finish up? If our preaching leaves that out, where are we going to finish up? No, you cleave to everything that God says. And even when you hear your minister take up the Bible, that's no insult to your minister to take it up and to see if these things are so. They did that among the Bereans when Paul was preaching. He didn't take that as an insult. That is how we should live. And what has happened in Scotland is that men have followed ministers and have forgotten to check up on these things that they heard by looking at the Word of God. They lost respect for the Word of God. They had no desire to check up in the Word of God. And so the churches went. So you always read the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you get nothing. No means of grace means anything without the Word of God. We had the sacrament of the Lord's Supper yesterday. It's only a superstition without the Word of God. It rests upon the testimony of Scripture. Without Scripture, it's only superstition. And there are many, many places, and that's what it is. They don't know what it really means, what it really teaches. And then he goes on to the future. The future. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. Yes, laid up for me. Nobody's going to steal it. It's laid up. The devil cannot steal it. It's not left in the charge of the angels. It's not left in the charge of the saints that have gone to heaven. No. It is the Lord Himself who has laid it up for me. And what has He laid up for me? A crown. a crown of righteousness. Well, we know that righteousness can have more than one meaning. We speak of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has worked out. There's an eternal righteousness which is imputed to God's people. We are justified by faith, and the Lord, the judge, looks upon his own people exactly as he looks upon Christ. He sees Christ when he sees the sinner who trusts in him, who believes in him. He sees Christ. He has the same standing as Christ. He's in heavenly places with Christ. And he can't have a higher standing than that. But that's not what we have here. The crown of righteousness. After being justified by faith, we live the life of the Christian. We seek to have a walk in life. We seek to have a progress, sanctification, a growth. The way in which we will live in this world once we have come to know Christ. And men are called in Scripture righteous men who have a godly walk. A godly walk. It's all right speaking about the righteousness which is imputed to you. Talking about these things and having no fruit at all. The faith through which you are justified must be a faith that has fruit. Must be a faith that causes a man to grow in holiness. Must be a faith that makes you make use of Scripture and prayer and of the means of grace in general, seeking to be more and more like Christ, eager to be more and more like him, to approach him in every way. The godly walk of the child of God is called a righteousness. And you'll see often in Scripture God speaking of righteous men and righteous women. Zacharias and his wife and others in Scripture are called the righteous. And those who run the race, those who finish their course, laid up for them is a crown. They have striven. They have striven. They have wrestled in the world. And they are given a crown. Not a crown of laurel. Not a crown which is made up of leaves taken from trees, as many of the Roman competitors were given when they finished. Very often given a pension as well as a crown like that. But that crown would wither. And even the pension itself only belongs to this world. But this is something that is yours forever. The Lord acknowledging the walk in life that his own people had in this world. And yet they weep when they think of it. They weep when they think of it. They say, my life in this world, my walk in life, I can only say about it that it is vanity of vanities. But for the grace of God, yes, of course, the grace of God is there. It was the grace of God that gave you all that you had, enabled you to live in that way. It is by grace. Yes, and so that crown of righteousness is going to be an acknowledgement too of the grace of God, the goodness of God to you when you enter glory. You are given that crown of righteousness. And he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Who will give it to me? The Lord will give it to me. Ah, that means a lot. You see, the Lord is totally pure and totally holy. And when the child of God meets him at the point of death, his soul is totally holy as well. But he's not speaking about the point of death. He's speaking about some other point. We can speak of that in a moment. But the Lord will give it to him. Imagine, the Lord will give it to me. Not anyone else, but the highest of the highest. The Lord will give it to me. Surely that makes it all the sweeter. That the Lord will acknowledge the walk in life that I had. Just like the church in the Song of Solomon. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. And the church herself saying, black, I am black, but comely. I am black, yes, but comely. How do you know you're comely? He says it. The Lord says it. The Lord says it. The Lord tells me, when he gives me the crown, that my walk was comely, that I walked with shoes, that I glorified his name. That's the crown. And it may have something to do with our placing in glory. It may have something to do with that. We are not going to be the same in heaven. We don't believe that everyone will be exactly the same regarding attainments, regarding position. But it's like the shells in the sea. There are small shells and big shells, and when the sea is over them, they are all full, all full. And whether it's a small shell or a big shell, they are all full, and all that go to glory are full. The shells may grow in glory, but that's another subject altogether. But anyway, it says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. And he's righteous when he does it. He's just when he does it. And that's what righteous means there, that he's just. It's in justice he will give me that crown. There is no bending of the law of God, no bending of his justice or his holiness. The righteous judge will give it to me. Yes, in this world, when men run their races, when men compete, they can be cheated out of their prize, out of their crown. That could happen at the Olympics themselves. Nero could turn down the one who won and give the prize to somebody else, to a favorite. Ah, but not here. It's the righteous judge who's dealing with me, the Lord Jesus. And he'll give me the crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. And when will he give it to me? Well, he says, shall give me at that day. Shall give me at that day. What day? Is it the day of death? No. Paul, in writing to Timothy, doesn't bother about the day of his death. What Paul is thinking of is the day of resurrection, the day when Christ will be glorified, when his glory will be made great. And that period of time that is given to Christ, the end of time given to Christ, when he will cause the saints to rise out of the graves, and they and those who are alive, who belong to him, will meet him in the air and be forever with the Lord. That is the day. You have it in chapter 1, 2, verse 18. The Lord grant unto him, that is Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. He speaks of that day. That's the phrase he uses in writing to Timothy, that day. He doesn't need to explain what day. It becomes obvious what day he's talking about. the day of glory. When Paul and the rest who love his appearing will all receive it. That's the ultimate day, the day of Christ, the end of time. It's all time is delivered up to him. All is delivered up to him that belong to this world. And he is totally glorified and magnified in the sight of all creation. And when Christ is at his zenith in glory, that's when he will give me the crown. At that day, my body will come out of the grave. He won't give it to me until my body comes out of the grave. And my body will come out of the grave as if it were coming out of glory itself. It will rise like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. My soul will be like the soul of Christ, my body like the body of Christ, glorified. I will not be Christ, no, but as like unto him as the limitations of our nature permit, as the power of God and love of God will bring about. That's the day. That's the day. He's longing for it. He's longing for it. That makes the prison cell with its darkness, with its foulness, makes the prison cell shine with glory, makes the prison cell precious because his thoughts are upon the Lord Jesus. But not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Not to me only. Yes, it wouldn't be the same, although I might receive a crown of righteousness. It wouldn't be the same if it was only myself. No. Part of the happiness of heaven is being with the church. And the church being glorified along with myself. We are all one body in Christ, one vine, one temple, all one in Christ, a union so glorious and so blessed, and all of them that love his appearing will receive such a crown, that love his manifestation, that love his appearing, that is appearing in glory. Peter said of himself and the other two who were with him, we were witnesses, he said, of his majesty, when he spoke of the transfiguration. And that term majesty denotes the glory of God. And we were witnesses of his majesty. You see, what they really saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was not just a picture of Christ having risen out of the grave. You see, it was more glorious than that. The light that came from Christ, the light that they saw and filled the place came from Christ. And they saw Moses and Elijah. They saw one who had gone to heaven without dying. And they saw one who had died, Moses, and they saw him with a body. So what you have is, as it were, the manifestation of Christ in his full glory, when all of his people will be with him. Those who went to heaven without going through death, and those who are there alive at the end will enter heaven without going through death. And all of those who went through death, they will be together with him, as it were, on the mount, and see how they talked with him. Ah, yes. Heaven is full of humility. Full of humility. And yet Moses and Elijah talked with him face to face. To be able to be totally humble. And yet to be totally close to the Lord. With a familiarity in which there is nothing but humility. What a glorious thing. And that was a picture of the majesty. That was a picture of the appearing.
And when the appearing takes place, then they will all receive their crowns. Ah, but Paul had faith, you might say, great faith. That's not me. Paul had great faith. Paul had the same nature of faith that every Christian has. The faith that saves doesn't depend on the amount, on the strength. It depends upon the nature. It's the saving faith. And you say, well, it's difficult for me to take hold of the promises. But you see, you're not really taking hold of promises. You could get somebody who gave promises and he could be of a bad character. And you couldn't believe his promises. So when you exercise faith, what you are really resting upon there and taking hold of there is the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord who cannot lie. He is the one who promised. So faith takes hold of him. And so his promise is sure. It cannot lie. It's his promise. Faith rests upon him. And you say, but that's all right. But Paul was full of assurance of faith. And I don't have much assurance of faith. You don't need any assurance of faith, in a sense, to get to heaven. If it's the assurance of sense you're talking about. Every faith, in a sense, every Christian, in a sense, has assurance in the nature of the faith itself. Because the faith is taking hold of a God who cannot lie, and taking hold of the word of a God who cannot lie. There is surety and there is sureness in that. There is assurance in that, in the very nature of faith itself. But of course, that's not what we mean when we speak of assurance of faith. You see, faith looks to Christ. But assurance of faith is the ability to be able to see that faith that looks to Christ. It's faith looking to Christ that saves us. But to be able to see the faith gives us comfort. And some of us have a great deal of that comfort. Some have a little of it. And some have very, very little of it. But that doesn't mean that they have weak faith. Lacking the assurance of faith doesn't mean you have weak faith. Just take two brothers who go to Australia or New Zealand, and they each get a piece of ground, and each of them goes to the same lawyer to make the parcel of ground that they were given sure that it belonged to them. They had all the rights and papers all made up. And it was made certain that the piece of land that each had belonged to himself. But these two brothers were different. One began to plough and to sow and to reap. But the other went around trying to make what was certain, what was his without any doubt, trying to make what was certain even more certain. Going to see lawyers to try and make it even more certain. And that's what takes place in the Christian life. Some have such a measure of assurance of faith that they go ahead, they can sow, they can reap, they can live like that. But others are beset by doubts and they're trying to make something that is entirely certain, more certain than it is, which is impossible. Impossible. They are not able, as it were, to see their own faith, and therefore they are kept down. And that doesn't mean that they are bigger sinners than the rest. And it belongs to the sovereignty of God. For good and proper reasons, there are some whom the Lord will keep like that, without much assurance of faith. It might keep you from certain sins, but for good and proper reasons. These things belong to the sovereignty of God. But if you look to Christ alone for salvation, whether you have doubts or fears or not, all will be well, and this crown of righteousness will be yours if you love his appearing. If you desire to be holy as he is holy, two things. If you desire to be like him, and if you desire to be with him, surely that's the greatest thing you could desire, to be like him and to be with him. Who love his appearing. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Bless thy word, O Lord. Grant to go before us, to lead us and guide us, teach us. Grant to give us to be glad that we have thy word, that we can turn to it. Bless thy people when they scatter one from another. Give us journeying mercies wherever we go. And give us to love each other in the Lord Jesus, to tie to each other at the throne of grace. Take away our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 72. Psalm 72, the last four stanzas. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound. In number shall like to the grass that grows upon the ground. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel. For he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be. For the last three stanzas, his name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall.
Amen.